week, our sermon came from the gospel lesson, and it will come from the gospel lesson again today. But just like last week, I began with a verse in 1 Timothy, and I'll start with a couple of verses here in 1 Timothy as well. But our focus will be on our gospel lesson, this great, famous, very well-known story of the rich man and Lazarus, and what becomes of them. And sandwiched in between, we'll have a little bit that comes from the book of Amos in our Old Testament lesson there. The title of our sermon is The Eternal Angle, and what I don't mean by that, those of you who are scientists or mathematicians, that this angle is kind of like a 360 that never ends. I could have called it the eternity angle, but I thought I would stick with the Bible language of where our passages speak a lot about eternal. And so what's happening here in this story of the rich man and Lazarus is, okay, now is now, but there is then. And if you're going to live a certain way here and now, then there are going to be consequences there and then. And so I've called this the eternal angle that Jesus is bringing into it. From 1 Timothy chapter 6, let's hear these words. Charge them that are rich in this world that they not be high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives richly all things to enjoy, that they may do good and they may be rich in good works, ready to distribute and ready to share or communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Let us pray. Father God in heaven, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for these lectionary readings and your grace to us this day, and especially this gospel lesson. And we pray that you would help us, as even has been made famous in movies, the concept that what we do on earth echoes in eternity. And so we pray that you would help us. Help us to apply it. Help us to see it. Help us again to see the audience. And help us to see the application given to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Perhaps you remember the theme of last week's sermon. It was the unjust stewards. The unjust stewards, and how we should pray for them, and how we should examine whether or not we ourselves might be unjust stewards. And finally, we addressed how it is that Jesus had a love for them, and what we found in our gospel lesson is that he was rebuking them and yet appealing to them to do the right thing, even though he knew that they wouldn't. But he was rebuking and appealing those unjust stewards, aka, otherwise known as, the Pharisees, who were on the sidelines looking on, if you remember. He was appealing to them, rebuking them to come clean in their lives. And if you remember the story, they were about to be put out. They were about to lose their job. There was going to be this changing in the guard, a loss of job, a loss of position, a loss of prestige, and even a loss of the basic necessities of life. Jesus is ever and always signaling in those parables this changing of the guard, which took effect within the generation in which he lived and died and rose again. And so most of what we're reading has a very temporal and earthly connotation to it. If you remember in Luke in chapter 16, in the gospel lesson, Luke chapter 16, which we saw last time out, they were saying this. Then the steward said within himself, what am I going to do? I'm going to lose my job, right? What am I going to do? The Lord takes away from me my management. I cannot dig. To beg, I am ashamed. I will resolve what I will do when I am put out of this management, right? That they may receive me into their houses. The parable begins with this whole idea that all they really cared about were their basic necessities. Where am I going to lay my head at night if I lose this job? And I'm going to lose this job. So there was this temporal angle to it. But there also is this little hint, even last time, of this eternal angle. And I'll read that for you. It's in chapter 16 and verse 9. And I say to you, make to yourselves friends by means of the money of unrighteousness, that when it fails, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. So the application here was, yeah, they were worried about where they're going to put their head down and where they're going to sleep that night and when they have lost their job. But he is again rebuking them and appealing them and trying to say, hey, you think that's bad? Where are you going to put your head down in eternity? How are you going to be received into everlasting habitations? If you were here last time out, the lesson was addressed to the disciples. Chapter 16 and verse 1. And he said to his disciples, and we made a point of that. But we also made a point of the fact that the Pharisees were listening in. They were on the sidelines. If you remember verse 14. I'm hoping these are coming up. The Pharisees also, who were lovers of money, that's what covetous means, heard all these things, and they derided him. So they were listening in. They were on the sidelines. And they ridiculed him. In today's lesson, the Pharisees are not on the sidelines anymore. Because they derided him, because they were listening in, and they were ridiculing, in verse 15, we read these words, verse 15, and he said unto them, that's the Pharisees. So now our picture has changed a little bit. Last time, Jesus was talking to the disciples, and the disciples are listening in there, and they're getting the message, and they're ridiculing him. They heard him loud and clear, but now the tables have turned, and he's talking directly to them. Directly to them. They're front and center. And there are some major and heavyweight rebukes to be found here for them. And by the way, we don't want to miss verse 18. There's some major rebukes in 15 through 17, but we're not going to take the time for those today. But in verse 18, we have this. And remember, he spoke this to them. Whosoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whosoever marries her that is put away from her husband commits adultery. And you might say to yourself, what in the world is that verse doing there? He's talking to them, and he now is talking about this divorce and remarriage kind of a thing. We might ask, why is this teaching here? But I think there's a good answer for it, and the good answer is bound up in the idea that he said to them. And you remember their teachings, and their teachings were so laxed about divorce that he needed to correct them. And oh, by the way, what were their teachings? Well, you know what? If you really want to divorce your wife, you just write up a bill of a divorcement and she's gone. This laxed divorce that they were teaching. They were promoting that. And so again, you say, why is this verse here? This meant their lax teaching on divorce meant that there would be a lot of available chicks around for them. They were self-righteous. They were wealthy men. They were men of high esteem. They were respectable men. And so you see a line like this that says, and he that marries her that is put away from her husband is committing adultery. He is speaking to them. Because they made laxed and easy divorce easy, they had this pool of chicks that they themselves could choose from. they themselves could say, sorry, honey, I know that, you know, that you were a good mother to all my kids, but I'm writing you a bill of divorcement, and I'm taking her over there. He's speaking to them directly. Doesn't mean it doesn't have application for us, but he's speaking to them. They who were very powerful men, they who were very wealthy, and then right on the heels of that is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And guess what? That rich man, that is the Pharisees. They are the Pharisees. Verses 19 and 20. There was a certain rich man, and he was clothed in purple and fine linen. Purple, very expensive. Fine linen, of course, very expensive. And fared sumptuously every day. Now, we've all seen the Christmas and the Thanksgiving where people try to guilt us into the fact that we might have a big celebration, right? The Thanksgiving dinner, and there's poor people over there. And of course, this says here that he fared sumptuously every day. So don't feel guilty on Thanksgiving when the commercial or some other Christian comes at you and say, how can you celebrate this year today? Okay, you got that? This guy and these guys were faring sumptuously every day. They were having Thanksgiving every day. So have your birthday parties and have Christmas and have your Thanksgiving. That's not what this is talking about. These guys every day. And these verses are revealing to us this idea that this is not going to be only about a changing of the guard in the temporal sense, but there's going to be an eternal angle to it. Look at verses 22 and 23. And it came to pass that the beggar died, carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, this place of bliss. And the old man, the rich man rather, died, and he was buried, it just says, very unceremoniously. It has an eternal angle to it. And there are tons and tons of fascinating lessons and dynamics here, but the main thrust is the eternal angle. If we look at verse 25 of this passage, but Abraham said, son, remember that you, in your lifetime, received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. There is that saying from that famous movie, I think it's The Gladiator, what we do in earth, what we do on earth, and our time here echoes in eternity. And what we don't do echoes in eternity as well. Part of the intrigue here is that we have this rich man who never really learns his lesson. He never really figures out. I don't know if you noticed this, but in two cases here, he is still trying to boss around Lazarus like Lazarus is a nobody. The first one here is in verse 12. Oh, we got them both on the same screen. Is that right? Yeah, there you go. He cried and he said, this is the rich man, hey, Father Abraham, do me a favor, right? Have mercy on me and send Lazarus. He's still treating Lazarus as some sort of, you know, helper bee, boy to help him here. And send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in the water to cool my tongue, for I am tormented. It's all about me. And then a little bit later on, he still says, I pray thee, therefore, to Father Abraham again, that you would send him, meaning Lazarus, to my father's house. So there's two times where this rich man really still doesn't get it. That he's not in charge. He still wants to boss around not only Lazarus, but he wants to boss around Abraham and tell Abraham what to do. Just like the Pharisees were always thinking they had better ideas than what was found in the Word of God. Such was his continuation of looking down upon others, especially the poor. Again, last week's was a lot about the poor, right? They were the ones who were oppressed with all the exploitation and embezzlement that the Pharisees, the unjust stewards, were partaking of. All this brings us to the charge in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. I read that in the opening. And so charge them that are rich in this world that they don't be high-minded, right? You're not the boss over everybody here. Nor trust in those uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. It's okay to have a sumptuous meal now and then. That they do good, they be rich in good works, that they're ready to distribute, willing to communicate, that is to give out and to share, laying up in store for them a good foundation so that, you know what, when that need for an eternal habitation, an everlasting habitation comes, they are ready. There is an eternal angle tied up in everything that we do, especially how it relates to wealth. Now, all this is prefigured for us, and it was prefigured for us not only do we find it fulfilled in our gospel lesson, but in our Old Testament lesson. So we're going to go back to Amos in chapter 6, and just the first part. Woe unto them that are at ease in Zion. These are the leadership. Zion is the spiritual community, right? And they trust in the mountain of Samaria. Samaria was this halfway house, but it had all of the material and military might and power. So they were completely trusting in earthly things, and they're at ease. This is the leadership of Israel here. Now, a little bit farther on in this passage, why is God reciting this woe to them? And the woes begin because of what we see in verse 3. You're putting far off the day of reckoning. You're putting it far off. And you cause the seed of violence to come near. And this is a depiction of your life. You lie on your beds of ivory. You stretch yourselves upon couches. You eat the lamb out of the flock, the calves out of the midst of the stall. This is this everyday eating sumptuously sort of. That chant to the sound of the violin and invent a music to themselves. So this whole idea is just this sensate culture, this pleasure culture. And if you think about our culture, what do we want? We want lots of food, tons of food. Good music, entertainment, everything coming about me, it's all about me. It all is to be coming my way. They drink a wine in bowls. That means, you know what, it's not just a sip of wine or a glass of wine that you or my might have, but it's this idea that you are basically living in this drunken stupor, an orgy. Not only sexually, but gluttonous. That was the nation of Israel, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief ointment. But they don't give a rip about their brother Joseph, who was poor, who was under affliction. These are the tribes of Israel here. So the rich man here is living sumptuously every day. This is an Old Testament prefigure of our gospel lesson. And they couldn't give two hoots, I think, as we used to say in South Troy, to the poor, to their brother Joseph. They were living outrageously beyond their own needs. Forget about, you know, their means. How about their needs? They were living outrageously beyond their needs. And they, therefore, in a corrupt culture, were supporting in unsubtle ways the oppression, which was destroying the poor. All while giving no regard to the poor or those that are oppressed. I want to take a quick sidebar to Galatians. And this was St. Paul's attitude and the attitude of the other leading disciple. When James and Cephas is the Aramaic name for Peter, when James and Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars of the church, perceived that grace was given to me, Paul is speaking, They gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. They said, hey, I'm with you, you're with me. That we should go to the heathen, and they went to the circumcision. Only they would, their charge to us, was that we should remember the poor, the very same thing which I was interested in doing. The leaders of the early church didn't forget about Joseph. St. Paul didn't forget about Joseph. They were front and center for them. And so the story here in Amos has really been kind of a precursor to our gospel lesson. So if we go back to Amos in chapter 6 and we look at the judgment that's coming and the eternal angle that's coming for them, it says, therefore, now shall they go forth with the first that go captive, and the banquet of them that stretch themselves shall be removed. God is saying here, you got woe unto them who are at ease in Zion. You drink the wine. You feed sumptuously every day. You have the best of the best every day. But you don't care. You don't give a rip about your brother. You are going into captive, and you are going first. And so they, just like the Pharisees in the New Testament time, were going to lose their position significantly. These guys were going to be carted off into Babylon, 700 to 800 miles away, in chains, walking into slavery. All because they didn't heed God's commands for them about how they could keep their nation. You're going to go first into captivity. And in the gospel entry, in the gospel story, Jesus is just upping the ante even a little more from something as difficult as exile is. It still is only an earthly thing. Jesus is upping the ante, raising the stakes, and fulfilling it by bringing in that eternal angle. You think it's bad to go into exile? How about going to hell? How do we avoid the fate of the rich man and those living at ease in Zion? After all, and by the way, every single one of us are among the wealthiest people in the world. Right? Is our standard of living under a little bit of pressure right now? Right? To ask the question is to answer it. We know that, right? We know what the oil prices are going to be, right? Well, we think we know, and they're already way, way too high. So we're under pressure here now, but we still are the wealthiest, and there would be those who would say, we are eating sumptuously every day. Hey, we're eating every day. That's more than most. So how do we deal with avoiding this fate of the rich man? First Timothy has some other instruction to help us with this very thing. We're back in First Timothy where we began, but we're not looking at the end of that chapter. We're going to look a little bit earlier on. And we're going to start with verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Do we really hold that? Or you know what? We really aren't people who are content until we get to the next level. The better car, the bigger car, the better house, a house, a better house. Pick it, you know, the next ladder, the next rung on the ladder corporately. Godliness with contentment is great gain. That's number one. Number two would be the next verse. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we will carry nothing out. Nothing in, nothing out. How many people were born being fully clothed? Raise your hand. Right? And you know what? They may dress us up somehow and lay us in a coffin on our way out, but we're naked before God. At least spiritually we are naked. No more coverings. This verse here kind of reminds me of Job. Job chapter 1 and verse 21. He said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and I'm going to be naked when I return. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Can we really say that about all of our, about any of our stuff? As Job was able to say it. Even as his wife was like kind of tempting him and prodding him and say, Job, just curse God and die. But Job, he did not sin with his lips through all of that. Job understood it was nothing in and nothing out. And Job was losing everything. How about back in 1 Timothy in chapter 6 again, we come to verse 8. And having food and clothes, let us therewith be content. That idea of contentment again. Where are we finding our contentment? Food and clothes. And I could say that across the board in our culture. I could say this message applies to wealthy people and it applies to poor people as well. I know there's a whole bunch of poor people. They're not satisfied. They're not content with just having food and clothing. Now, maybe we ought to also think about contentment in an additional way, and that is contentment about our present circumstances. And that can be challenging. And then there's also the contentment about, you know, our past circumstances. You know, did my life really go the way I wanted it to? Every young kid, you know, he's about 7 years old. And from the time he's 7 years old, he says, you know, I can't wait to grow up. I love baseball. I am going to end up being the all-star shortstop for the New York Yankees. And then a couple of years later, he looks in the mirror and he says, I'm never going to be the all-star shortstop for the New York Yankees. And that's okay for him to have that experience. But he ought not to be 50, 60 years later continuing to dwell and be discontent about the fact that he is not the all-star shortstop for the New York Yankees and view in a bitter way and in an uncontented way the life that God did give to him. Contentment about the present. Contentment about the past. I told some of the folks at a prayer meeting the other night there that, you know what, I remember when I was playing basketball as a young guy and I said, you know, I kind of like this. This is fun. It's doing a lot of good things for me. I just wish I was 7 feet tall. I could live the rest of my life regretting the fact that I'm not 7 feet tall. But guess what? If you knew my parents, it was pretty unlikely I was going to be 7 feet tall. Also, a couple of weeks ago at prayer meeting, we studied A.W. Tozer, and he gave us a little devotional. And he said this in his devotional. He said, sometimes our wishes become sort of a fearful rebellion, which is the antithesis of contentment. You know, I wish this. I wish when I was 30, I did this. I wish when I was 40, I did this. I wish today I had this. I wish, I wish, I wish. It's a fretful rebellion instead of a graceful contentment about what God has given us. We've all been there and done this. All this has been contrasted with the discontentedness that we find. But now I want us to look in verses 9 and 10 of this passage. But they that will be rich, okay, if you're not able to have that contentment, if you got this real drive to be rich, you will fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drowned men in destruction and perdition. I want you to think Pharisees again. And think yourself again. And instead of that, be someone who truly invests in the kingdom, like it says in verse 11. But you, O man of God, speaking to Timothy here, flee these things. And follow after righteousness and godliness and faith and love and patience and meekness. And all that is complete with the eternal angle. We look at verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life. Christian, don't worry about this, but I'm going back to verse 10 again. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. That's what it literally says. And it can take you in any number of directions. But discontent, the discontent that we have is not only in our fallen DNA, it's also in our cultural growth dependency. Our culture is dependent on growth. More, 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 better, 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 cheaper, 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 enriching me, 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 more and more. Our culture is dependent upon that. And not only so, but our advertising campaigns are designed to breed that discontent into you. I need more. You know, our culture would have us, how many epileptic, 14 now? Our culture would have us, if you were today to walk around with an Apple III, our culture would have you hang your head in shame. What's wrong with you? Or, God forbid you had a flip phone. Or no phone. Our culture breeds this into us. And so whether it's our clothing, whether it's our computer, whether it's our phone, I'm not an anti-technology guy at all, whether it's our car, whatever it is, it's in our DNA, and it's in our advertising campaign to be bred in you so that you will not be content. Because when you're not content, you will buy their products. But what does God say? Godliness with contentment is great gain. God tells us if we have food and clothes, be content therewith. I tell you this because the stakes are high. Look at Luke 16, verse 25. Remember this? Abraham said to that rich man, he said, "Son, remember that you in your lifetime, you received all your good things. And likewise, Lazarus, evil thing. But now, here in eternity, he is comforted and you are tormented." In verse 22, remember how it ended for them. They both died, and Lazarus was carried by the angels. Or would you rather simply be unceremoniously buried? And this passage also tells us that there isn't a do-over. There isn't any sort of, when I was a kid, if you wanted to go up Hoosick Street, out from South Troy, you'd take a bus and then you'd get a transfer and go up Hoosick Street. There is no transfer here. Look at verse 26. Besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they who would kind of pass over from here to you cannot, and neither can they pass to us that would come from where you are. Let me close out by saying we need Jesus. He's our advocate. He is our righteousness. Passages like this, eternal angle one, remind us of a summary text. I'm just going to put one up for us here. We're going to close with this, Matthew 5 and 20. I've said a lot of bad things the last couple of weeks about the Pharisees, and some of them were really bad guys. But you know what? Some of them were really, really good. But Jesus says this, "For I say unto you, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees." And I'm telling you, some of those guys lived lives that were exemplary. They were not perfect, but you know what I mean when I say a perfect man.
were mature, they were godly. Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of God.
A righteousness that exceeds theirs. That can only mean one thing. I need a righteousness that comes from outside of me. I'm a sinner. I am fallen. My heart is wicked. I need Christ's righteousness in me. The fancy theological term for it is an alien righteousness. Alien not in the sense of ET or anything like this, but something outside of myself. That's what an alien means. Alien righteousness. It has to come from Christ. We need Jesus. Because our hope lies not in the best of what we, fallen mankind, can do, but our hope lies only in what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, thank you again for this lesson here in the life of the Pharisees and the Gospels here. And Lord, men are men, and some of them were great men, and some of them were awful, awful men. But we know the culture of that first century, and we know the decline, and we know the social disintegration, and we know the greed, and we know the selfishness, and we know of the exploitation of the poor. And all of those things are present in our lives as well. Father, again, we would call upon you and ask you to help us to be good stewards. And to remember that that's not only good advice for the here and now, but it's good advice for the there and then. Because indeed, what we do on earth echoes throughout history. We praise you, we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, amen.